Now, I mentioned yesterday that the color white, white garments in Revelation means something. It meant something to Israel. It did not mean something in Rome. But in a technical sense, if you want to be specific about the and accurate about the color white, if you were a physicist, in other words, a scientist, you would say something along the lines that whiteness is the reflection of the light rays, how the rays fall off the surface of material objects. That's what you would say. But when you say material objects, you are talking about the created world. So how the light, how created light behaves, in relation to objects that are created inside the created order. And therefore, God cannot be placed inside that order. We cannot say that God has white hair or has any hair. We cannot say God is like. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 29, I'm reading Paul's words. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. See, it's not like anything like that. It's not like anything shaped by art or man's imagination. And John's Gospel makes clear in chapter 4 and verse 24 that God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So we have to say then, the Father and the Son are one infinite being. And infinite, by infinite we mean in all ways unlimited. So you can ask a question now, which is practical. You can say, what do I do if I don't understand or if I cannot imagine infinity? What are you proposing that I do? Can I imagine infinity? No, I cannot. I can write the word on the board. I can write the word infinity on the board. I could, by that I do not mean an infinite line. That's not what I mean. I mean infinity. Comprehensive, something that comprehends everything. So, without limits of any sort. If you cannot imagine infinity, and none of us can, then we have to rely, we have to go about our daily lives with concepts that we can understand. However, we must not deny the Bible, the claims of the Bible in any way. So, just to show you how we are limited, we can say that a child has a limited conception of numbers. A very young child, you can ask a child, how many legs do you have? And the child will say, two. But if the child is very young, and you say, how many legs does a horse have? I tried that when one of my children was young, and I said, how many legs do you have? He says, two. And I said, how many does a horse have? He says, many. Because at that age, he could not think. He could not imagine, for the legs of a horse were many. Now, he was on the right lines. There's a difference. He doesn't have to be accurate. It doesn't matter if he's accurate. He is definitely in the right direction. But if he said the horse doesn't have any legs, he had said that, then he's in the wrong direction. Because the word many does not deny four. But the word none denies the word four. Now, if he said three, again it denies four. If he said two, again it denies four. If he means the totality of the horse's legs, the totality is four, is two, then he is denying the other two. Now, there are many things we can imagine and many things we cannot imagine. All that is irrelevant. What you and I are capable of understanding in our minds is totally irrelevant. In other words, if I put an argument on the board, here is an argument that is valid, even though it may not be understandable. If I say, let me not talk about animals and rover, I'll say all blinks blonk. And they say flig is a blink. Therefore, flig blonks. Now, that's pure nonsense. And yet, if this is true, and if that is true, if I accept that one, I have to accept that one. So, now, I don't have to understand, I do not understand the meaning of those words, because I just made them up. And they don't assert anything at all. All that I'm using it for is to show that if this premise is granted, if this one is granted, that one follows necessarily, even though I do not understand any of the terms. And we do the same thing in mathematics. We say to the child, 1 + 1 = 2. He says, 1 what? And we say, it doesn't matter. He says, I don't know. I haven't seen any one that is not one something. Have you ever seen a one that is not one something? No, you haven't. There is nothing in the world that is just one. There isn't. There is an apple, there is a pear, there is a horse, there is a house. One house plus another house is two houses. Yes, I understand that. I understand 1 horse + 1 horse = 2 horses. But I don't understand 1 + 1 = 2. But there, what we do, we demand. Here's what we demand. We demand abstraction. Abstract concepts. That's what we demand. We do not want to speak about 1 house + 1 house. We do not want to speak about 1 apple + 1 apple. We want to speak about abstract things. And we demand the acceptance of abstract notions in children, because we realize that the mind of man needs to be developed. So, the point is, it is true, two is true, whether I understand it or not. It may be too abstract, but it is true nevertheless. Therefore, you cannot come back to me and say, oh, the things that you are saying are a bit abstract. Now, that argument I am answering now. The correct question to ask is, what else can be known of the Father and of the Son? Now, that's a correct statement, a good question, because then we can discuss something that will lead somewhere. And here is where we can all turn to John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, Mr. Armstrong thought that the word Logos meant a spokesman. You may say, where did he get that? He got that from Moffat. Now, here is an example of quoting somebody else. I mentioned earlier that quoting other people is not the way to arrive at the truth. Because if the scholar you quote is right, you're lucky. If he is wrong, that's it. You go wrong too by relying on him. So, the Logos means a spokesman. That's what Mr. Armstrong thought it meant, because he got it from Moffat. Now, Mr. Armstrong did not claim to be a Hebrew and Greek scholar. He did not consider himself to be an expert in Greek or Hebrew, but he relied on other people for that. And when he reads Moffat, he thinks, well, this man must have done his homework. He must know what he's talking about. And he reads the spokesman, so he accepts it. But notice what's happening even when you quote scholars. You really, Moffat says one thing, says spokesman, now that could be right, or it could be wrong. You don't know. If you are not an expert in biblical languages, you cannot know if that is a true statement or a false one. So you accept it. But you know what you're doing? You are also drawing a line here. And you say this is the explicit statement of Moffat. And here is my understanding of it. My understanding of Moffat. So you say this is implicit in that. You think that's implicit in that. So again, you are, in reading Moffat, you are reasoning. This line shows that, you know, where that is, this is where you are reasoning. If you like, this is the exegesis, in other words. If you want a word, here is the word. This is how you explain that. This is your understanding of that. So you have a text, and you take it. You look at the explicit statement, what the actual word it says, and you understand it. Here is what you get out of it. You get exegesis. That's your exegesis of that. But the exegesis then is always based on reason. And people who say there is no reason, right? They say we must not reason. We do not want reason. Well, that is nonsense. So the truth of the matter is there is no non-reason. You have to deny that. People tell me never to use double negatives. Well, here is one. But I can rephrase it if you like to avoid the double negative. I could say there is no going away from reason. That's it. That's how I have translated. This means there is no way to avoid reason. Because you are reasoning. Regarding Moffat. Your reasoning regarding anything you read. So Mr. Armstrong reasoned, right, that Moffat was right. He said, this man is a scholar. Scholars know what they're talking about. So he must have it correct, and he accepted it. And Moffat was wrong. The word logos does not mean spokesman. The word logos comes from the word lego, which means to speak, means to utter words. So a logos is an utterance. It's the spoken word. It's an utterance. It's speech. And because we can put many of these utterances together, we can say logos is reason as well. Logic is the way, is the reasoning based on utterances. And that, now, that not only does the Greek word logos mean that, but the Latin word verbum, means the same thing. Latin, verb. Verbum. Or in English, it's verb. A verb in English is used for an action word, like I go, I come, I sleep. So it shows an action or a state. But the Latin term, verb, means a word. It's what is verbal. It's a verbal expression, a word. So a table is a verb. Up is a verb. Down is a verb. In is a verb. Go is a verb. God is a verb. Man is a verb. Everything you say, huh, is a verb. It's an utterance. Now, in Hebrews 1:3, we said that the Son is the reflection. We discussed that yesterday. He is the likeness. But notice that, let me erase Moffat here. We have made the point now, so that we don't need to look at it. I can erase even that, spokesman. So I can erase all this now. So in Hebrews 1:3, he says he's a reflection. The brightness of his image. Of the person. The likeness, rather. Doesn't matter. Let me put the likeness. That's the word we used yesterday. Reflection. Use the word likeness. But now, in defining the word logos, we have to say, logos must be, it's just another way of saying the same thing. So, these are three different ways of saying one and the same thing. That means it's not by mouth. So, he's a logos in the same way, in the sense. It's not true that God has a mouth, that he opens the mouth and he utters a word and that word became flesh. That's not what we are talking about. He is the reflection. Now, what you may say, why does John use the word logos? Well, here is the reason. Because that was the accepted term at the time. And that word logos was introduced first by a man called Heraclitus. And he is a pagan philosopher, if you don't mind, right? The 6th century BC. He is the man who said, he first introduced the, I don't want to expound his reasoning for showing that that the logos pervades the world. The logos is something. Now, he did not read it in the scriptures. He just, he had a complete system, a systematic presentation of theology, and he said his theory can be summarized in the logos. It is not completely acceptable, so it is flawed, but that's not, we are not here to dissect his arguments. I am only pointing out that John used a word, logos, that had become at that time as a philosophical term. This is a philosophical term. Now, many people object to the presentations that I have given because they say, oh, that sounds a bit philosophical to me. All right? If sounding philosophical is an objection, then you are objecting to John's gospel as well, because he begins with a very highly philosophical concept. Heraclitus used the word logos, and from there all philosophers, Plato if you like, Aristotle, the Stoics, the Epicureans, the Gnostics, let me put the, I skipped one, so I erased this one, Epicureans, Jewish, Neo-Platonism. You may say, what is that then? The Jews accepted Plato at some point, and their thought, their theology was structured and in accordance with the Platonic system. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, then obviously, you know, I don't want to sit down and explain that either. You may want to read the Philo if you're interested in that. That's Philo. You can say Philo was a Jewish man who wrote philosophy. How's that for a, you know, good pun? Philo. So Jewish Neoplatonists, then put Gnostics, and Gnosticism began before the time of John. So John is saying, he says, look, all these people are speaking about a logos. Here is the logos. All these people speak about logos. Now, I do not believe personally that the Apostle John had read Plato or Aristotle or the Stoics or the Epicureans. I am not sure about this one. He may have read that. I am not. There's nothing. How can I prove it? I don't know that. I don't think so either. The Gnostics, yes, I think he knew about them. We can prove that. That I can prove from the New Testament. The others I cannot. So he says, well, let's take this point and discuss it. And he discusses it in chapter 1. Chapter 1. Now you may say, what is this? This is philosophy. Where is theology then? What? At that time, there was no such thing as theology. Theology was a branch of philosophy. So in one sense, all philosophers are theologians, even if they don't care to admit it. So theology used to be a branch of theology. But once it changed, so was psychology. Psychology was a branch of philosophy. So was science. Heraclitus, for instance, is a philosopher? He is a theologian. He's a scientist. He is everything. In his philosophy, he tries to explain earthquakes. You say the logos explains earthquakes? Yes. He explains earthquakes, he explains why I move my foot, he asks why, how I speak, he explains the psychology of man, everything that you have around, he has a system to explain it. So, This is philosophy. It covers every aspect of man's life. But then sciences began to be interested in other things. They say, we don't really want to discuss these issues. We want to know how to make aeroplanes. Now, a philosopher is not interested in how to make aeroplanes. That's a practical issue. And so they put a different science, and they call it something else. They call it space research or something like that. So we have a new discipline arising, which is separated from philosophy, and so is medicine. Medicine is no longer a part of philosophy because it doesn't want to know the whys and wherefores. It just wants to know how to cure a cold. And that's one thing we haven't been able to do yet. Now, I have to look in my nose to see where we're going, because we may have got totally off the track. No, we haven't. We are on track, eh? See? So I am saying that he is not off, he is not speaking about something that is, logos is not by mouth. It's just a philosophical term. It is an acceptable, it is a standard term used in the time of John, and it does the same job as likeness and reflection in the book of Hebrews. And John brings that word into focus only because of the connotations that it has in philosophy. Its connotations in philosophy. But John is not afraid to confront philosophical issues. Neither is Paul afraid to do that. Now, in the West, we tend to be afraid of that because it's unknown. Because it's one of those horrible things that few people understand, and therefore we fear the unknown. See, what is he going to do? What's he going to do? He's got some trick up his sleeve. What is he going to do? He's going to do an argument about animals and rover and so on. I wonder what he's going to do with it. What does he really want from me? See? So it's an unknown. And we are afraid of it. And but then what have we done? We have taken this word and taken it out of that context and put it in the context of a mouth and of speaking. And we're arguing whether it's a spokesman or a spoken word. Well, in literal terms, it isn't. It's neither. It is not. The word logos means a spoken word. The word means that, yes. The word logos means a spoken word, an utterance. But here, whether you put a spoken word or utterance, you do not mean it through a mouth. You mean a thought. You don't mean that God has a diaphragm and muscles that push air through the vocal cords. You don't mean anything like that, because God has no body. He is not matter. See, what proceeds from a physical body is physical body. Now, in what comes out of my lungs, in other words, which are a physical body, is a physical body, a body of air, carbon dioxide, and so on. Those are physical bodies. What comes out, what proceeds from God, is spirit. So let's put it on the board, and we have to say that God is eternal. What proceeds from God is eternal. I could put down, all, I could say infinite. Now you say, God is infinite. What proceeds from God is infinite. Anything that God is, what proceeds from Him is what He is. God is powerful. What proceeds from Him is powerful. God is love. What proceeds from Him is love. So, you can put love down here as well. So you say, are you saying then that the word, that the Logos is love? Yes, He is. The Logos is love. And yesterday we drew a different kind of pattern here. We said that here is the Father, and then we said here is what proceeds from the Father. Like that. And we said, that is not another being. Look at John. Let me read two scriptures. One in 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, and verse 6. Well, no, we don't need to read that one. Let's read John chapter 17. And verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So here is what God is love. God loved. There was a relationship, in other words, in God. So here is we put a relationship here. Like that. I put an arrow inside the F. Let me make it larger so it can be seen better. We think of this the thing we wrote yesterday. So, there is a relationship here. And that relationship is love. Now let me ask a number of questions. Let me cross out the word if, because I see another if in front of it. And I'll start crossing them out from now on. I would not tolerate the word if in such a context. The question was, if the Son is the utterance of the Father, when was He uttered? Well, the word when the real question is, when was the Son, when did the Son become the utterance of the Father? Because He is the utterance of the Father. He is. But I have to cross out, we crossed out by mouth, we crossed this thing here, you know. Well, so let me erase them. It's not a mouth. So when was he the Logos of God? When is a question of time. It's a word about time. The word when is meaningless. In John 1:1, it says, In the beginning was the Word. Now, I am interested in this word here, in this was. Now, in Greek, you have a vast verb system. The verbs in Greek are different from the verbs in English. In English, let's put the forms down. You say to write. You can put an S to it and say writes. You can say past tense is wrote. You can put the perfect tense. The word is past participle, written. And you can write a present participle, writing. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Those are the forms that are available in the English language. These are all the forms of the word write in the English language. You can join them now. You can say, I have written, I shall write, I would have written. And you can make up various tenses with those. You can say, he is not writing. But here is, any time you use that, you have to use one of these five. In Greek, you've got over 1,000 of these for every single verb. So, we are discussing, so how can you take that kind of verb, or a Greek verb, and translate it exactly into English? You cannot. It is an absolute impossibility. But I suppose you can approximate it. You can use some of these locutions, and I will show scriptures in the Bible which cannot be translated into English. We saw one already in Hebrew. Psalm 82. Is it 82 or something? Yeah. For Elohim. We show that cannot really be translated from Hebrew into Greek accurately or into English without explanation. Similarly, here is the same passage. John 1:1 is difficult to translate because in the beginning was the word. This word was in English is not here. When you say, in the beginning, the English speaking person, he wants to know what happened. Let's say, a moment, at a moment. He's thinking of that, at that moment, what really happened, what took place. Whereas John is not doing that. He is saying, in the beginning, nothing took place. He just was continuously. That's a continuous tense. He is saying, in the beginning, when you have a beginning, lo and behold, things were continuing to be as they were. So, when you have a beginning, given any beginning whatsoever, the word was. He just was there. So, he did not become. There was no beginning. So, John is saying, there is no beginning to the Logos. That's what he's saying. So, it's a rather surprising expression, because in Greek also you expect to find something strange. But in Greek it stands out when you say, in the beginning was. That word was strikes the reader in Greek in a way that the English word doesn't. Because in English the word was is not used in an emphatic sense. You cannot upset the sentence. I think the translators realize that. And that's why they put it here rather than afterwards. In English you say, the word was. In the beginning was the word. That's not a good English sentence either, when you think about it. In the beginning was the word. I mean, you cannot say, in the beginning was Fred. Fred was what? In the beginning, Fred was, dead, or something like that, or alive, or something like that, or the husband of Elizabeth. That's what you want. But you don't put the verb here, you put it afterwards in English, but the translators put it here, trying to convey this continuous tense in the Greek language. And I don't think it did it. I don't think it does it, because the people who read, in the beginning was the word, they don't get that. So they miss it. But as I said before, the King James was not made to reflect accurately the meaning of the Greek text. It was made to read well in churches. So it reads well. Now, if John realized what he was writing, he was ahead of his time in matters of theology. That's my view. Now, if you think he did not know what he was writing, then we have a dazzling case of revelation. Either way, it's fine with me. I prefer the first one. I think John knew a lot more about God than his contemporaries. Another question we asked yesterday. As the Logos of the Father, who is older, the Father or the Son? Well, the question, the older, the word older is inappropriate. Because you cannot ask who is older, the thinker or his thought. It's one being. We ask who is older, which came first, the chicken or the egg? And people ask, think that that is a meaningful question, and they ask it all around the world. The whole world has gone astray, has gone to feathers. Right? They think that there's a real question here, right? As if it's a real problem. And the answer is the chicken came first, not the egg, because you need a fertile egg in order to have a chicken. And in order to have a fertile egg, you need a hen and a rooster. So you need both of them to have an egg. You cannot have so. The chicken came first. In such questions about who is older, we are making a mistake. We are bringing human perspectives inside God. Wrongly. Now, I am older than my children because I am limited. I am a part of the finite order. So when you say older, you mean a limited being. That's what we mean when we say older. So it is true that I am older because He and I are limited beings. Such language cannot be used of God. The truth is that the Son is infinite because He is God. And He is co-eternal with the Father. Now, that is enough on the nature of the Logos. I like to say some things regarding the Holy Spirit now, because we haven't discussed that. We have said something up between the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now we're going to have to say something with regard to the Holy Spirit. In John 14 and verse 16, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide for you, with you forever. So the Holy Spirit then will come from the Father. So we can do the same thing. I can erase this picture here and this part from Hebrews, and say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father as well, so it must be eternal. It's infinite. Etc. And love. So whatever we say regarding the Son, we have to say regarding the Holy Spirit. God the Father. This is Son, and this is the Holy Spirit. So it is infinite. Let me put one more word here. No parts. Partless. Partless. So the Holy Spirit does not have parts, does not come in parts, in portions. Now, if we were discussing theology at a higher level, we would have to go into the question of the procession of the Holy Spirit. And that's where theologians differ among themselves, and churches differ among themselves. They would agree with all this, by the way. No matter what church you are in, this is so basic. The material is so basic that everyone will agree with it. In other words, if you ask an Armenian, does he agree with this? He will say, yes, I agree with that. If he knows his theology, he will say, yes, I agree with that. You ask an Anglican, does he agree with this? The answer is, yes, he does. You ask a Catholic, does he agree? Yes, he does. You ask a Greek Orthodox, he will agree with that. So it doesn't matter whom you ask. He will agree with this because it's basic material. That is not where theologians part ways. They part ways much, much more advanced areas. And so we're discussing this. I mention this because quite sometimes people ask a question and they say, ah, well, if this is what the Catholics preach and the Protestants and somebody else, how different are we? On this? Nothing. No difference. Should it be different? No, of course not. Because I could make it even a simpler point. I could say the Bible. Alright? The Jews accept the Bible, the Old Testament. Catholics accept the Bible. Protestants accept the Bible. Muslims accept the Bible. Portions of it and so on. How different, where are we different? Well, we are not different. So you don't have to be different on everything. The idea of being different on everything is ridiculous. Everybody on the face of the earth wears clothes. So why are we different? If you take your clothes off, again you will not be different, because there are enough people around who don't wear clothes. Right? So I don't care what you do, you take some of the clothes off, and you're not different. There is nothing you can do to be different in clothes. You can wear a miniskirt, I don't care how short it's going to be. There are enough people around who wear that kind of dress already. You can make it very long. There are enough people, you know, to make that already. So that's it. I suppose you can be different. You can make it very short in the front and very long in the back, going about 1 mile long in the back. Then you'll be different. But they might lock you up as well, right? So, where are we different on this? We shouldn't be, because if we are, they might lock us up, see? Not in this particular area. But let me say something about the question of the procession of the Holy Spirit. The Catholics say, for example, that the Father is the source. The Son, it proceeds from the Father in the sense that we have described, with this being the brightness and the reflection of God and so on. And then they say, from the Father and from the Son together proceeds the Holy Spirit. Now the Greek Orthodox say, no, that's not correct. That is not correct. They would say something like this. So the Catholic would say, well, we accept that too. The Catholic would say, I accept that too. Because that's implicit in that. This one implies that. But this does not imply that. See? So this one is contained inside the Catholic position. But the Catholic position is not this one. Now, there are... you may say, what is the answer? Now, here is... One of the conferences, here is how somebody explained to me. He says, I would say, he says, John, he said to John 15 and see what I would say. So in John 15 and verse 26, he says, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, right? So this is one of the ministers pointed this out to show me that he thinks that this must be the correct one. And his reason for that is, when the Comforter is come, whom I, Christ, will send to you from the Father, so that shows, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceeds from the Father. So, he says here is, I will send the Spirit to you, which proceeds from the Father. So, that scripture tends to say that it's from both. No, it doesn't. There's a mistake in that. That passage is discussing the sending of the Spirit, not the procession. We are discussing something else. We are discussing the procession of the Spirit. Now you may say, now, you see what, that's where you lose me, because what is the difference between sending, the Holy Spirit is sent, and the Holy Spirit proceeds? Right? Here is the difference. When you discuss the sending of the Holy Spirit, that is between God and the world. So we're discussing the Holy Spirit coming to us like that. Does it come from the Father or from the Son? It comes from both. No problem with that. But supposing we cross that out, and there is no world. God has not created anything yet. From whom does the Holy Spirit proceed? Does it proceed from the Father or from the Son? Not that he is sent to us. That's not the question. So the theological question is what happens inside, what happens at this level. Again, there's a confusion here. We are confusing the Bible and theology.